The scripture reading will be from 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. I'll be reading from the King James Version. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer.
This morning our lesson, as we study together, will be centering on holiness as it relates to our congregation, because certainly we understand holiness on a personal level and how we live, but think about it from a congregational level and how congregations individually represent themselves to a community or to the brotherhood, as much as they are known, on a certain level, depending upon their choices, depending upon their stand for truth or lack thereof, as a certain type, whether it be holy and in conformation to God's will or not. And there's a lot to be said to look at the scriptures and notice the different congregations throughout the pages of God's word that have a name, as it were. What are they known for? What was spoken to them? What were their strengths? What were their weaknesses? And from those examples and from the teaching that we find spoken concerning those congregations, you can draw some things that serve as models for congregations to imitate, so that we might be, as a congregation, holy before God and a powerful influence for good in the community in which we live. Because our aim is to draw men to Christ, to shine forth as a light here, to reflect Christ in us individually, but yes, also congregationally as well. That's vitally important. You know, when you look at the congregations of the New Testament, you see many different things that relate to holiness. And you also, as you go through, see very many specific things that are so beneficial to examine, scrutinize, and then make application to. We're studying this morning from a number of congregations, two in particular, and then a group of them as a whole. What we'll be looking at is, first of all, the congregation in Thessalonica. We're going to consider them. We will then turn our attention to the church in Corinth. And of course, as we look at these congregations, we cannot possibly cover much in regard to what they are known for, but there are some things that stand out, and we're going to look at those. And then the final thing is that we're going to look at some truths that are brought forth when we look at the churches of Asia that John mentions in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. So we'll be looking at holiness in a congregation that we might imitate those that walk with God and also avoid the mistakes that were found in those that did not conform to God's will and notice what God spoke to them. And so, turning first of all our attention to the church in Thessalonica. Here's a congregation that was begun by the efforts put forth by the Apostle Paul. And he writes, as we know, two epistles to them and addresses them. Thessalonica was a city in the Roman province of Macedonia. So Macedonia included not only Thessalonica, but also the city of Philippi and also the city of Berea. And we read about both of those congregations in the scriptures as well. Now here in the second epistle of the writings of Paul to this congregation, we find a number of things that are brought forth in the opening verses of the first chapter. And we're going to look at these things. Three of them are mentioned here in our outline. And the first thing that is mentioned, we find beginning there at verse 3. So we're going to read together. We'll just read verses 3 through 5. Paul says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. So here are brethren that Paul is very dear to, and he loves them exceedingly. And what he's so overjoyed about in regard to this congregation is the spiritual development that is happening with them. It's evident not only to him, but it's evident to those who know of them. Here's a congregation that has a good name, a good reputation, because they are making progress. And the first thing that he mentions is their faith. Notice there. Their faith is what? Growing exceedingly. Faith that grows is the faith that empowers people and congregations to do more and more for the Lord. Because faith is what enables you to overcome the obstacles that often get in the way of the progress that should be made, ought to be made. Because of a lack of faith, sometimes fears, uncertainties, doubts creep in, and we don't do the things that we ought to do. But where it abounds, where it grows and it's thriving, you can see great things being accomplished. And here is a congregation that was of that nature. Faith, of course, to grow has to be fed. Faith doesn't just grow by itself. Faith is something that is dependent upon what source? Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So we know the source of faith is the fountain, which is God's word that supplies us with an unending feeding, nourishment, all that we need. It gives us everything. The questions that we need to be able to supply answers for, those things are dealt with in God's word as we go forth being those who are the voices for the Lord today. People come to us, they ask questions. They may look at your life and see a number of things that they might wonder about. Your choices, why you do this, why you don't do that. From the scriptures, because of your efforts to grow in faith, you have applied yourself to the study of, and now you are able to speak forth that which can produce faith now in somebody else. Here's a congregation made up of people that are spending time, it is implied, with God's word, because if their faith is growing exceedingly and faith is based upon God's word, then we know these are people who loved and cherished God's word. Imagine that. Time spent, and we know from the scriptures that for an individual child of God to be a tree planted by God that is flourishing without withering leaves, bearing much fruit, what's going to have to take place? Psalm 1. You're planted right by the rivers of water. And what does he say? You flourish because you're doing what? Meditating upon the word of God day and night. If that's one's habitual practice, then you are going to be a thriving, growing, developing individual. However, if that's the practice of the entire congregation, then think of the tremendous good and the wealth of knowledge, wisdom, understanding that will come forth from that body of believers. Here is a group of people. Notice, this is spoken about the congregation, that their faith is growing exceedingly. In the book of Acts chapter 17, we have a record of the early days of these brethren. And their faith, in fact, was a faith that was a tested faith. And in the opening verses of Acts chapter 17, we read about Paul coming to this city, Thessalonica, and he began in the synagogues to study from the scriptures. to teach the Word of God to the people. 3 Sabbaths he was there, and he taught them about Christ. But what happens is that there are those who do not believe, verse 5, the Jews who were not persuaded. It says, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and from the rest, they let them go. So they pay money. But here is a group of people who are converted to the Lord, but you can see their faith is tried immediately. They're suffering, and yet they're faithful. Affliction is taking place, and yet they do not allow it to cause them to forsake the Lord, but they have a strong faith, and they are remaining steadfast in the faith. We read about those whose faith saw them through great trials and hardships. And in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, we have all of those specific names given to us of the men and women who stood apart because of their faith. But also then you have people who are nameless, those who in like manner had this kind of faith, but we don't know precisely who they are, but we do know what they did and how they lived. Beginning in verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. You see, their lives, as verse 39 mentions, their lives were a testament to their faith. Their faith was such that they would not accept deliverance from torturous treatment, even death, because they were bound and determined to be loyal to God and demonstrate their faith in God by clinging to the truth, even when it became so difficult. This is a faith that has grown to a point that it will see one through the most extreme trials that can be faced in this life. Now, as Christians, where is our faith? As a congregation, where is our faith? Are we a congregation made up of all of the various individuals who individually are making effort on a daily basis to grow our faith? Are we putting our faith into practice? When our faith is tested, are we fighting, doing battle, and coming out victorious, having a faith that sees us through? Are we willing to suffer and be afflicted, be persecuted, and still hold on to our faith and not forsake the faith? But these brethren not only had a growing faith, they were also abounding in their love for one another. You see there also in verse 1. They had a tremendous care for one another. Love is something that develops, of course, from the heart. It's a heart-based thing that then is demonstrated by actions that we do. Things that we do, maybe even words that we say, that we speak to others because we love them. And love is not something that we give only to those who love us, but love is something that we give even to our enemies. Love is something that changes the way we interact with the world. Because if you are to love even your enemies, then there is no one left to be mean-spirited to be unkind to be harsh to treat like, you know, I could care less for you. because there's nobody that we are allowed to do that with. We are to love even our enemies. And their love for one another was abounding. That is, it was growing, it was developing, it was thriving. Remember again, Thessalonica was one of the cities in the Roman province of Macedonia. Do you remember something that was said about the saints in Macedonia as it relates to love? See, the Apostle Paul had been through this region, and these brethren in this region, including no doubt Philippi, probably Berea, Thessalonica is there as well. But the love of these brethren was not just for their own, as is mentioned here, but it was for all brethren. Because they had heard of the suffering of the brethren in Jerusalem. Yet these brethren, in their poverty, expressed a desire to have a part in that and demonstrate their love for their brethren. As we learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. They abounded, we're told, in the riches of their liberality. At the end of verse 2. You see, the word abound is found there too. They were abounding in liberality because they first abounded in their love for one another. Their love for their brethren, their care and concern for others resulted in the actions that said, we are going to be liberal, even though they had so little. Their hearts were full of a Christ-like spirit. These brethren then were told, because they gave beyond their ability, Paul noted, they did so with a free and willing heart. Then verse 4, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. To have a part in helping their needy brethren was a huge thing to them because they wanted their brethren to know of their love. These brethren also then, in Thessalonica, demonstrated themselves to be a holy congregation before God, not only through their growing faith and their abounding love, but also then the third thing, they had a persevering heart. Notice what verse 4 says. Paul was boasting about them. All the churches are finding out about you because we are telling them of how you are growing in the Lord, how your love is so great for one another. And also, notice, for your patience. That's the word for perseverance, endurance. They were keeping on. They didn't give up. He says that their patience and faith in all their persecutions and tribulations, he says that you endure. They were suffering through being true to God despite those afflictions, and they could not be quieted. They could not be stopped. They were going to keep growing in faith and love. They were going to keep persevering. Satan was not going to destroy them through the various means that he was using. We already noted Acts chapter 17. There were unbelievers. They didn't like what was being taught. Oftentimes, certain industries, whether it was the silversmiths who make idols or various other industries, were threatened when people gave up idolatry and believed in the Lord. These brethren, though they were suffering at the hands of evil men, still they were faithful to God. Their hearts were dedicated to persevering, keeping on, and not giving up. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul there in that context was speaking of the peace and the grace and the hope that Christians have. And then he said, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. So there's a chain reaction of good that results when godly people take adversity and turn it around and make it a means by which we advance spiritually. Notice what he says here. You have these tribulations that come, but that results in my perseverance. It makes me stronger to be able to keep on going. That's the nature of physical training as well. in order to run farther, you have to run through pain, through suffering. If you want to lift more weight, you have to push, and you have to do that repeatedly. Muscles are sore, all of that type of thing. Here is an example of those who persevered through painful experiences, trials to their faith, but they came out better. Their character was strengthened, and their hope made that much more steadfast. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So a huge part of it is attitude, right? When you think of adversity as something to find joy in, hey, this is an opportunity for something good to happen. Look at it differently. Don't look at it as a negative thing. It's not maybe pleasant to go through, and yet your attitude can be a positive one that says, I can use this. And I can take this and become stronger because of it. These brethren in Thessalonica had a persevering heart, along with their abounding love and their growing faith. But let's also consider the church in Corinth. Corinth was a city that was known for great wickedness. In fact, to call someone a Corinthian was to say, you are a wicked kind of a person. The congregation here had its problems. In fact, when you read through that which was expressed by the Spirit through Paul to this congregation, you see a lot of matters that had to be addressed because of their failings, because of their struggles spiritually. One of the things that was happening in this congregation at the very beginning of the epistle that is being dealt with here, the congregation was beginning to divide. There were the seeds of division that had been sown, and people were beginning to have a mindset that resulted in them starting to take separate ways. And Paul has to deal with that, and he does so promptly. And the reason why is because he's heard about what has happened. If you notice in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, in verse 11, Paul says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." So there's strife in the church. "Now this I say, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Now, this is not the case of brethren just simply respecting some hardworking preachers. It's not that. They have become disciples of these men. What these men say, that's what they're going to do. And they are loyal to these men, and that is a dangerous thing. Even though these men were men that were faithful to the Lord, to have the mindset of, we are disciples of Apollos, Peter, Paul. That's not the right way to think, because men can go astray. In the book of Galatians, we read about Peter himself on one occasion, in a moment of weakness, sinning, and it resulted in other brethren following him into that sin when he separated himself from the Gentile brethren, and he shouldn't have done that. And Paul rebuked him on that occasion. We cannot follow men. We must follow the Christ. In the third chapter, beginning in verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal?" So he says, it's a fleshly mind. It's a worldly way of thinking. When you start having this attitude of being followers of men, and you're not spiritually, you're not of a spiritual mindset, you're not able to take the deeper knowledge because you're not advancing, you're not growing and developing in Christ. And Paul makes that clear, that this is something that is going to be a blight on the congregation until this matter is taken care of. So what is the cure? How do you deal with this problem? Well, back to the first chapter, look at verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. How is that possible? The only way that can happen is when all of these different people stop saying, I'm a disciple of so-and-so. You know, you could do the same today. You could be a disciple of a man. You could buy all this man's books, and whatever this man said, that's what you do, and he's got the right view. Maybe, maybe not. But you will never go wrong when you do your own study and you don't take everything you receive through the filter of some other person, but you apply yourself diligently to the searching of the Scriptures, that your faith is your own and that you know and are able to discern between truth and error, so that when any man, good men can make mistakes, they make a mistake, you will notice that and you will not follow the mistake, the error, whatever it may be. Back to chapter 3, look at verse 5 beginning. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. So Paul is saying, don't be looking at us. Don't be focusing on us. We're just servants of God doing these basic necessary tasks that are involved in doing the will of God, but focus on God. He's the one who accomplishes through His Word all of these great things. It's not us. And men tragically fall into the same trap over and over and over again. But if we focus on God's Word and stand united upon it, and we look to God as the one that we give our loyalty to and our hearts to and to no man, then we will cure the problem of division and carnality when it exists. And so we see the importance of standing united as a body of believers. That will certainly demonstrate a congregation to be holy, separate from others in the world, because in many places there's strife and division. We need to be a people who devote themselves to taking seriously what the Scriptures teach on unity, standing as one. And when people come in and they hear, you know, you talking, me talking, others talking, teachers teaching, they go to different classes and everybody's teaching the same thing, and it's not, well, he has a view on this, it's this way, and he has this. It's oneness and unity. That's a powerful thing. And that's the way it's supposed to be. And then another thing that we read in the church in Corinth is that this was a congregation that knew the necessity of purging sin. And they knew it and learned it because Paul told them about it. They initially were not doing it. But they heard the word and they obeyed the teaching of Scripture. They recognized it as from God, and they did what God said to do. In the first epistle in chapter 5, you see the problem identified. In verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. So their problem was they were tolerating and not dealing with sin that was being habitually committed in the congregation. It was not being addressed. That's wrong. Paul says, you've got to address this. So he says, then, when you come together by the authority of Christ, verses 4 and 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And the reason is, verse 6 and 7, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Do you think that you can allow sin to be in your midst, and it will not begin to spread, and it will not begin to have an influence, and others will feel emboldened to just, hey, do what I want to do? That's what was happening. These brethren then, they purged out the old leaven, as verse 7 tells us, and they also obeyed verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. So it has to do with this withdrawing of fellowship. Verse 11, the end of it, not even to eat with such a one. those who are brothers and sisters in Christ who have strayed from the faith, who would not repent. And of course, the whole purpose was to cause them to be remorseful. And this man was. What we see is the effective power of God's plan to save His children. That's what this is all about. It's about taking those who are lost and bringing them back into the fold of those who are saved. They have wandered. They're in danger of losing their souls. And then in the second epistle, he said in chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. You've done what you needed to do, so that now, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. And they had been obedient, and a soul was saved. So it's a process. This is a process that has gone through. Someone is seen to be wayward. You go and you speak to them. You try to win them back to the Lord. You entreat them. You show your love for them. But you recognize that if they don't listen, you've got to get help. And so you take others with you. And then this matter comes before the church, and then it's a matter the church has to deal with as a whole, again, united to where this one is withdrawn from. Paul teaches the same thing to the church in Thessalonica as well. But the point is, souls can be saved, and you can see right here an example of how it is done. And that man was back with the faithful brethren again, and this church had proved themselves to be faithful, because in fact the command to withdraw, Paul says, also served as a test to see whether or not you would be obedient to God's command. And then let's consider the churches of Asia. There are a number of things that could be spoken about these congregations, but we will look at just a few of them. One of the things that stands out is the teaching that various ones were given about the importance of shunning evil among them. Now, this evil could be surfacing and was surfacing in various forms, but they were not to tolerate it. They were not to overlook it, and some of them were, in fact, doing that. Others are praised because they would not tolerate that evil. And he says that's a sign of goodness. That would be a sign of holiness, being separate and apart from others who do not have that godlikeness of hating evil and keeping it out of their midst. So if you look at Revelation chapter 2, you can see with the very first church that is mentioned, this is the church in Ephesus. What is it that we find in verse 2 concerning them? The congregation is praised, and Christ says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are prophets and are not, and have found them liars. So here are brethren who cannot bear with those who are evil. This would indicate that any evil among them in the congregation, they can't bear it, they're going to take care of it. Those who try to bring false doctrines in, these false apostles, they could not bear that either. They tested them to see whether they were true apostles or not, found out they were not, and would have no doubt also rejected them, because these men were liars. They were not speaking forth the truth. Then in verse 6, notice, here is another word of praise. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So here is a group or a sect, a way of evil that they have taken note of. It's not of God. And they also, like God, hate it. This is the proper response to anything that is evil. Do we make ourselves aware of what is going on in the brotherhood? Are we aware of the problems that exist? Do we study the scriptures to know what is right and wrong, and then stand and shun evil, departures from the faith, because it's happening all around us? Do we have that knowledge, and do we take that strong stand for what is right? Look at verses 14 and 15. Here we read in the words that are spoken to the church in Pergamos, but I have a few things against you, because you have those there who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So Ephesus is praised. You hate the ones who teach this doctrine and this way of the Nicolaitans, the church in Pergamos, they were there and they had that among them in their midst and they weren't doing anything about it. Along with the doctrinal problems and the immoral problems, right? Things sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. All of this sin within that congregation that had to be addressed. Then also, take a look at verse 20. This is in what is spoken concerning the church in Thyatira. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. There again, problems that they had that needed to be addressed. And so you can see holiness involves the whole principle of shunning evil. We've got to have a mindset standing united upon this idea that there are things that God does not tolerate. And we must not tolerate them. And we must stand together to make sure it does not exist in our midst and that we as a congregation are instead a light of purity and righteousness and holiness to our community. Furthermore, we read concerning these churches that there was the need to ignite the fires within. In chapter 3, if you look at verse 2, here is a congregation, the church in Sardis, that is, they're alive in a sense, but they are also dead in a sense. These people are physically alive, but spiritually they are near death. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. So here are those who are dying on the vine. They are withering. They are about to fall from the vine, be separated from the Lord, because they have not been watchful. They have not been alert to their needs and to their growth and development. It has just been starved, and therefore the congregation is ready to die. In verses 15 through 17, same chapter, you have the words to the Laodiceans. Here's a congregation that is addressed by the Lord because of where it is, not hot, not cold, but this is the lukewarm congregation. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They needed these congregations that are mentioned, both Sardis and Laodicea. They needed to rekindle the fires of zeal and passion and activity and begin doing the Lord's will so that much good could be accomplished, so that God would be glorified, so that those things He commanded of them would be taking place. Would be accomplished. See, if we don't ignite the fires, then we can become rapidly like those described here, to where we're not thriving, we're just surviving. And the surviving is only going to last for a little while. If the fires aren't stoked, they're going to eventually go out. We have to be on fire, and that is going to happen as a congregation when individuals are all doing the things that need to be done. What works need to be done? We have the three main areas we always talk about. Edification, are we building up our brethren? Are we reaching out to those around us in this congregation who have needs, spiritual, physical, whatever it might be, and building and developing? What about evangelism? What are we doing personally, individually, to try to get the gospel to the people around us? People that don't yet know the name of Christ. People who are lost in their sins. And what about the good works of benevolence that can be done? Are we doing those as well? That is a part of what we need to be igniting the fires under, to be passionate in all of these areas. And then the final thing we'll mention is hoping in the promises, because to all of these congregations and to all congregations everywhere, if we will walk in the ways of holiness, being the kinds of congregations that God has shown us we need to be, then there are promises to us that will be fulfilled one day. To these congregations, there are things that are spoken. Chapter 2, verse 7. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You'll be able to live forever. If you are a holy congregation, you will stand before God one day and you will be able to partake of eternal life. Or verse 11, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. You will not die a second time. We all have to die the first time physically, but you won't be lost in hell if you are holy before God and you serve Him faithfully. In verse 17, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. God will provide for you. You will be fed by God. He will not leave you alone. And I will give him a white stone. The white stone was a representation of a sentence of being innocent. You're pronounced not guilty when you received the white stone. God is going to hold us guilt-free, justified before Him. What a beautiful picture. And to the other churches, again, He speaks promises that are all related to faithfulness, devotion to God, repenting of those things that are not right, turning to God and begin doing the things that are. See, holiness is not just an individual matter. It is a congregational matter. And today, as we've considered Thessalonica and Corinth and things that are written to the churches of Asia, we've seen a picture of what can make us a holy congregation before God by living a certain way and doing certain things, abstaining from sin, and incorporating into our lives the beauty of holiness as it's seen in the pages of God's Word. Today, are you a part of the family of God, the body of believers, either here or somewhere else? Because if you're not a child of God, there is no hope presently for you in your life because you're lost. A lost condition can be changed, however, when we turn to Christ in faith, believing that He's the Son of God, and then remembering that God says also, you've got to repent of your sins. You can't remain in sin. You've got to turn from it. Leave it behind and serve Me. We also have to confess our faith in Jesus, just like He taught. If we confess Him, He will confess us one day. It involves a willingness to declare our belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But then there's another thing that God commands, immersion in water. It's called baptism. It is a death, burial, and resurrection. You die to your old sinful way, and you come up out of that water to live a new life as a new person, a child of God. And we can help you become a child of God today if you need to do those things. But maybe there are some things you might need to take care of as one who's a Christian now, presently perhaps drifted from the Lord. If you need to come back to the Lord, maybe there's something you're struggling with and we can pray for you. Whatever your needs are, we'd be happy to assist you at this time as we stand and as we sing.